I am very much a land dweller. I never have had the privilege of living on a lake or by the ocean, anything like that. So I personally have always had a very deep respect for water, for the deep waters. I've always enjoyed them. I've been on boats, I've done all the things, but I've always had a good, healthy fear of water. Some of you may say the similar types of things about flying, perhaps. A lot of people are scared of flying. You may be tense every time you're on an aircraft. I don't know, but there's always been something about just the mysterious unknown of the deep, of the depths of water that has always given me more pause than flying. At least flying, I can see all the way to the ground. When I'm in the ocean, I cannot see below the waterline. I can remember this time in high school. We were tubing, and I was on the tube with another friend in a big lake, and I was thrown off the tube on a turn, and the other guy somehow stayed on, and the boat just kept going. They're going to keep going until they could throw the other guy off, and so they just totally left me bobbing out there in the lake by myself. As I was bobbing up and down helplessly with my goofy, you know, ridiculous life preserver on, I could see in the distance the boat still zipping around trying to sling the other guy. And there I am floating, totally on my own. And then my mind begins to race, you know. What do I do if another boat comes? I wonder what kind of fish are in this lake. I've heard there's some humongous catfish in this lake. That's bothersome. How deep is this water? Actually, I mean, as you're floating in this giant lake, I never got to the point where I would be in a panic, but definitely very uncomfortable, ready to be out of that mysterious, unknown setting. And so a fear similar to this on a much bigger scale is what our passage this morning will deal with, a deep fear of a tumultuous sea. And so if you would, church, go ahead and make your way to the Gospel of Mark. We will be in chapter 4 this morning, finishing off that chapter. I was actually hoping to continue and move on into chapter 5 as well this morning, but that did not happen. Our plans never seem to go as I intend. And so we will be working our way through Mark chapter 4, verses 35 through the end of the chapter, just to verse 41. So if you would, go ahead and make your way to the second book in the New Testament, the Gospel of Mark. As we move back into that gospel, a quick reminder of where we are exactly in the narrative. Jesus has already at this point been all around the area of Galilee, teaching and healing. Most recently, he's been teaching a massive crowd that's been following him around. They've been in many places, and now they show up this morning beside the Sea of Galilee. The last few times I preached, we work our way through the parable of the sower, and then the purpose of Jesus teaching with parables, the use of the parables, as well as he moved into many different types of parables describing how the kingdom of God is like. Now that he has shown with parables how that kingdom of God looks like and how it operates some, he now moves on to focus on what the king of that kingdom is like. How that king will then conquer or subdue three different hostilities towards him and his followers. And so our next chapter in some change, we will look at three different hostilities. First being this passage, this nature, a storm and a sea in our case. The second hostility being from the demonic realm. You see Jesus taking on a man who has is oppressed by demons. And then lastly, Jesus deals with death itself. Three hostilities that Jesus will prove to be the strong man over, the king over. And that will move us from today's point where we begin in 4:35 all the way to the end of chapter 5. And so that's where we're heading in the next few well, not next few weeks, just the next few times I preach. So let me read our passage this morning, and then we will get after it. Mark chapter 4, verse 35. On that day, when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was. And other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him?" As I like to do every time I preach through a particular text, what I like to do first is kind of name the main point. Every time we open the Bible and grab a chunk of Scripture, I think we are always trying to chase down what we like to call the authorial intent. What is the purpose, the main point of that particular text? That is the big takeaway that I want us to be focused in on. And so this morning, with our handful of verses, I think the main point, the main takeaway that we're trying to draw from the text, what I think is pretty obvious, that Jesus is the sovereign Lord, so trust him. That is our main point of the text. Jesus is the sovereign Lord, and so we should trust him. And so I'll build that main idea, that main driving point with 2 points. Not a three-point sermon, it's just a two-pointer today. Those points are the calm in the storm and the calming of the storm. And to be frank, the first point is mostly just going to be setting us up for our dramatic scene at the end. So that's where we're heading this morning. That's your roadmap, or our charter, rather, if we're going to use some boating terms this morning. The calm in the storm. After a long day of preaching and doing ministry by the sea, Jesus and his disciples decide to hoist their anchor and travel to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. Now already, that is an interesting proposition to come from Jesus. At first glance, it could seem that Jesus simply wants to jet out of there, get away from the crowd. Maybe he's obviously been crowded with these people all day. Maybe just wants to skip across the sea and go and get out of there. Maybe. I don't quite buy that. But also, everyone knows that on the other side of the sea, where they're at particularly in this story, is full of pagans, Gentiles, Jews that have kind of left their faith. That will be more clear when we reach our second miracle in the coming times that I get to preach with the demonic man in the tombs. But it's full of unclean Gentiles, the area that they're heading to. So why in the world does Jesus want to go there? Well, I think at first we simply can't forget what we've already seen Jesus do in the first chapter of Mark 1:38, where Jesus tells his disciples, "Let us go on to the next town, that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out." So Jesus has already done this once. It's time to continue his ministry of preaching the gospel. So he's taking it up to the next town over. Well, I think even more than that, I would argue that he has a divine appointment to make with this demon-oppressed man that we'll get to in chapter 5 eventually. So Jesus and the boys, the gang, they set off across the Sea of Galilee. Now, we don't know how big this boat is, or even the party size. We know there are multiple boats in this little party. But fishing boats at that time could have carried, if this is a pretty good-sized boat, could have carried up to 15 guys, maybe. They actually did find a preserved boat buried in the mud there in that region back in the 80s. Pretty neat dig site that they brought up a whole ship. So it's very possible that the boat that Jesus is on could have looked just like that. It more than likely could have been Peter's boat. Could have been one of the disciples that were fishermen. One of their boats, perhaps. Not sure. But anyhow, they're in a medium-sized boat. I'd call that a medium boat. Setting off across the lake, or the sea, rather. And as they go, doesn't say exactly when, at some point, all of these Galilean fishermen's greatest fear begins to happen. It reads, "And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling." Now, the Sea of Galilee is a uniquely placed body of water. It sits in a bowl, essentially, almost with rocky cliffs surrounding most of the shoreline. But the kicker is that it sits nearly 700 feet below sea level, which means at time you have cool air and warm air above from going over water and land all in the surrounding area. All of a sudden, mixing suddenly and churning up these massive windstorms, all of a sudden funneling it down into this wind tunnel. Wind would howl down from the shores. One of these windstorms suddenly stirs up and catches the disciples and Jesus' boat as they are traveling. Now, throughout the time period and in through much of Scripture, you'll see that the sea and ocean in general is often viewed as a place of chaos. It is often a symbol of evil and even the realm of Satan at times. A quick few examples. First, you have Revelation 13, which speaks of beasts rising up out of the sea in the book of Revelation. Isaiah 27 talks about the Leviathan in the sea and how the Lord will crush that ancient serpent. I mean, some have even argued that the serpent in our Genesis account with Adam and Eve, tempting Adam and Eve, is actually a sea creature. Which does make sense if you consider its punishment, which is to crawl on its belly the rest of history. I don't know if that's accurate. I don't know. But anyhow, the sea has always been viewed as a symbol for chaos and death. Even in other parts like Noah in the ark. What is God's vessel of wrath that he uses to wipe out the world? It's water. Even as Israel exits Egypt in the great exodus, the mass exodus, the Lord uses water as his vessel of judgment to take out the Egyptians. So it's a symbol of death often, wrath, chaos. And suddenly this symbol of chaos and death has reared its ugly head at Jesus and the disciples. And they have contrasting reactions. Jesus is in the back of the boat taking a nap. And the disciples are in the boat beginning to panic and totally freak out. There's two quick things about Jesus sleeping that I want to draw our attention to. First, obviously, it is to show that Jesus is sleeping because he is exhausted. He has been teaching and doing ministry all day long, is totally wiped out. I can attest definitely the times that I get to preach. Man, I always take a solid nap on Sundays. This is tiring work. And then to consider Jesus has done this all stinking day. He's exhausted. He's wiped. You have to be totally wiped out to be able to be sleeping in a boat that's being thrown around in a storm with literally water splashing in onto the sides. I mean, Jesus is wiped out. Now, this is important because we have to remember, Jesus is 100% truly a man. He got tired. He needed sleep. He ate. He drank. He went to the bathroom. He is truly human. That's important because he has to be a man in order to atone for all of mankind. That's most important. But even more than that, Jesus is man, which means we have a perfect model to consider when living our lives. I think people often think Jesus, during his time, during his ministry, but throughout his whole life, people also often think that Jesus used his divine, godly superpowers to kind of perfectly uphold the law and perfectly obey the Father. That's not true. That's inaccurate. No, Jesus obeyed the Father in the exact same way that you and I are to do now. That is, by the empowering Holy Spirit. Now, obviously, Jesus did not have a sin nature like you and I do. Obviously, I know that. There's differences. But Jesus did the same thing you and I did to be faithful. He relied on the Spirit working in and through him to live faithfully. So we have a perfect model in Christ. The second thing to point out about Jesus sleeping, obviously he is sleeping because he's tired, because he's a man, but he's also sleeping in the midst of this chaos, because that means he trusts in someone else's protection in order to sleep in the midst of a storm. That means you have to trust in someone else to protect you, rather than simply your own efforts, rather than simply staying awake in the boat, perhaps, and dealing with the problems all in your own way the entire time. I mean, he's taking Psalm 23 seriously. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures and leads me beside still waters. I mean, the herd can rest because the shepherd is right there with the rod to protect them with. Now, I'm not suggesting we all just need to ignore whatever problems we find ourselves in. We take a nap when trials come upon us. I'm not saying that. I'll talk more about that in a bit. But what I'm pointing out is Jesus still is, in fact, asleep because he's ultimately showing that he trusts the Father. In this instance, the disciples should know that they don't have to worry because Jesus clearly isn't worried. He trusts in the Father's sovereign hand, and his plan and his faith is so sound, he's able to rest his head and drift off to sleep. Yes, Jesus shows us the calm in the storm, and that sets up our scene for our dramatic second point. The calming of the storm. After we see Jesus is calm, in this next section, we see a series of three different rebukes. First, the disciples rebuke Jesus. Jesus then rebukes the storm, and then Jesus rebukes the fearing disciples. The ship is being tossed. The winds are howling, the disciples are panicking, and the text says they woke Jesus and said, "Don't you care that we're perishing?" Remember, several of these disciples were professional fishermen, professional sailors even, that worked this very body of water, Sea of Galilee. And suddenly this storm has become so bad, so quickly, it throws them into a panic. They've never seen a storm like this. I mean, logical thinking at this point just goes out the window. You operate purely on emotions and reactions. We've all seen people like this. In fact, we've probably been like this ourselves at times. Fear sweeps over us. Panic begins steering our actions, our emotions. Even anger begins to swell towards those who are not helping your cause. This is where the disciples end up. The accusation and the rebuke of the disciples is sadly a familiar one. How often have we, as soon as we find ourselves in a storm of our own, perhaps, as soon as we suffer greatly, we turn our eyes to heaven and spout off, "Don't you care? Where have you been, God?" Consider Joseph in the Old Testament. How many chances did Joseph have to be able to say that very thing to God? Don't you care? Perhaps when his brothers pitched him into a pit, when they were considering killing him, maybe after he was sold into slavery, hauled away to foreign lands, he could have done it then. Maybe he could have said it after he was unjustly thrown into prison because of another woman's lie, and then waited in prison literally for years to be released. That would have been a great time to say it. Don't you care that we are perishing, God? But Joseph never goes there. He doesn't allow the circumstances that he finds himself in to dictate his faith. At the end of the book of Genesis, when Joseph is speaking to his brothers, he tells them, "Do not fear. Am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." Now, he's not negating the fact that he suffered. Listen, he went through suffering, intense suffering. You and I, inevitably, eventually, if it hasn't happened yet, we will go through suffering. But Joseph is saying that God has his even bigger purposes working through your and my suffering because of his great care for us. Because of his care for us. Don't mistake suffering as coming from a God who doesn't care. Oh, he cares. And he doesn't want to waste our hard circumstances. They will always turn for our greater good in the end if you and I will in fact hold on to him and trust him, as Romans 9 tells us. Another thing about the disciples' fear here, notice that this is a sudden reaction that they're having. And that's basically how much of our lives are played out as well. We react with our emotions to what is happening around us. For instance, if you're driving and you're suddenly head into the Fred Meyer and you're cut off by some kid buzzing around in his Honda Civic, I mean, we don't stop suddenly and then consider to ourselves, how then shall I respond to this particular situation? Should I yell at them? Perhaps I'll decide to keep my cool. Maybe I'll slow down, just kind of give them space. No, you don't have that conversation in your head at the moment. The guy cuts you off and you react. You do something. What I want to suggest to you this morning, church, is to be ready to react as a Christian. And that takes hard work on the front end, even, when we find ourselves in sudden situations like this particular storm. You can't work through all the logic all of a sudden in the time and decide what your reaction is going to be at. Your reaction needs to be decided well ahead of time. If you are to have trust and faith in the Lord's sovereign hand at that moment, you have to be decided upon it already. If we are to extend grace to those around us who may even do us wrong, you need to decide to be full of grace well before then. The way I like to think of it is to be spring-loaded to act. You have to have grace spring-loaded, the hammer pulled back, ready to express to those around you. You have to have your faith, your confidence in the Lord, spring-loaded, ready to fire if a traumatic situation presents itself. I heard another preacher describe it, saying, at this time, when the seas are calm, you need to be filling your boat with ballasts now, before that storm reaches you, before the storm tosses your boat. A ballast is for you non-boat people, is a weight placed at the bottom of a boat. It's a heavy weight, helps keep the boat from being tossed so easily. Be working on your ballasts now before they're needed. Be working on spring-loading yourself to be able to act in faith, to be able to act in trust and in grace towards others. So Jesus awoke He stands up, rebuked the wind, and commanded the sea, "Peace, be still." In an instant, the storm is gone. The sea totally calm. Just like in Psalm 107 that Benaiah read earlier. And many other passages, many other psalms like Psalm 89, Psalm 65. The disciples witness that the power of Jesus is one and the same as the power of God. The sea, this ultimate symbol of chaos, was just told to hush by the Lord Jesus, its creator, and it obeys. I find it interesting here that Jesus rebukes the wind. "Peace, be still." That's interesting language. It's not exactly the type of language you normally would use to describe weather. In fact, the other times in this gospel, in the Gospel of Mark, that type of rebuking language has only been ever used by Jesus to expel demons. It's almost like Jesus and his disciples are headed to these pagan lands, and all of a sudden these demonic forces are trying to put up a fight to stop him. Nonetheless, whether that's the case or not, Jesus eliminates this threat with just a few simple words. He pulls off a feat that no one has seen done before. He's clearly revealing to his disciples that he is much more than simply a teacher. "Teacher, don't you care that we are perishing?" And they get the message loud and clear. He has the power that only God has, because he is in fact God. His humanity was revealed while he slept, and now his true divinity is revealed with the power of his word. The disciples then end up with even more fear at the end of this chapter than they had in the storm. After Jesus silences the storm, he then turns his attention to the disciples and rebukes them. "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" Jesus reveals the disciples' hearts. He indicates the rising fear that they have allowed to cause their panic was ultimately due to their deficient faith. The two are at odds, fear and faith. The way the disciples are acting showed that their fear of the storm, fear of death, fear of the chaos around them was much greater than their faith in Christ, much greater than their trust in God. In this story, fear arises, obviously, because of the nearness to potential death that the disciples are in. That's pretty obvious. They feel threatened. But fear shows up in many other ways as well. Perhaps we fear instead that the lack of money will be our demise. "I struggle to pay my bills, keeping my head above water," and we descend into a deep fear because of it. Or perhaps we fear what other people think of us. We fear that our reputations might be utterly ruined if we acted more on our real convictions. When we fear the wrong things, when we fear something other than God, we're suggesting that something else besides God is in control. God is not sovereign. My bank account is what decides my fate. Jesus is teaching us trusting God is the opposite of all of those things. Now, to be clear, there is a very bad way to read this passage and a very bad application that you could draw from this. I've heard people derive from passages like this. What this passage is not teaching emphatically is that when we are in our storm, in whatever storm life is throwing at us, all we have to do is have faith in Jesus, and he's going to calm that storm all of a sudden. I just let go and let God. That's what the funny little saying is, he will take care of my problems if I just simply have faith. No, that is not what is being taught here. You can't simply live in your prayer closet and have faith and suddenly your mortgage is paid for and your kids grew up and learned discipline and your marriage magically is wonderful and flourishing, all because now you have faith. That's not what is being taught. No, you have to trust God and still do stuff. You still have to act. You have to get up in the morning, put your pants on, go to work. Trust the Lord. If your marriage is on the brink of total collapse and you decide, I think I'm going to have faith that God will handle all of this, but you don't actually talk to your wife, I mean, that's foolish. That's nonsense. I think of Paul's words in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He says, For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace towards me was not in vain. On the contrary, I, Paul, worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is in me. Again, Paul, in Colossians 1, he says, him we proclaim, warning everyone, teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. Yeah, God working in and through him, working in and through Paul, and still hard at the fight, hard at it. Paul says, for this I toil, struggling with all his energy he powerfully works within me. Paul works with faith in God, and that's what we are called to do. Carry out the things we are still responsible to do, and have faith, trust, believe the Lord. Jesus does not simply calm the storm in our passage suddenly because he's showing the disciples that the Lord will relieve them of all of their problems if they just have faith. No, that's not the gospel. There's always suffering and then glory. No, Jesus calms the storm in our passage this morning to reveal to the disciples that he is God, which they are slowly understanding more and more of. The passage then concludes that they were filled with great fear and said to one another, who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? Now that we've looked at the major elements of this story, does any of this sound familiar to you? Where else have we heard a story of a boat full of guys on their way to a pagan land, get caught in a massive storm, main characters are asleep in the back? That's Jonah, the story of Jonah. Yes, the parallels with our account this morning and with the story of Jonah are very, very similar. And you should know, if you've been here for any amount of time, when reading the Bible, if there's stories or language in Scripture that is very familiar, that's got that much paralleling going on, there is some purpose behind it. You need to dig in and consider them side by side. There are many similarities with the two, yet in our two accounts, there are contrasts as well. And those contrasts, really, in our two accounts is what I think we're supposed to be focusing on in our case. First, Jesus and Jonah are headed to a pagan land to preach the good news. Jonah, obviously, is trying to flee his duty. If you recall when Aaron preached through Jonah a while back, Jonah's trying to run away, flee away from what God has commanded him to do. Jesus obviously is not. He is faithfully carrying out God's plan. They both, in their boats, in their vessels, are caught in a storm. And more than that, they're both sleeping in the back on a pillow. Both stories have experienced sailors in the boats who all begin panicking. And then in both stories, both the sailors in each account, they rebuke the sleeping men. Why, what are you doing? Why are you asleep? Why aren't you freaking out like we are? Both times, after the storm is stopped in both stories, the men have great fear of the Lord. But there are some glaring differences, major contrasts I want to look at. In the storm, Jonah, the prophet, suggests to the sailors that he should be tossed overboard to save them. And it's not in some heroic sense. Jonah is still trying to avoid his duty that God has called him to. He's literally trying to use other men as his dirty work and to kill him so he doesn't have to do what God tells him to do. But then he does, in fact, offer himself as a sacrifice of sorts for the sailors to survive. Toss me overboard, you'll be saved. That's not exactly what Jesus does. Jesus rises from his sleep, from his slumber, and then with a word commands the waves to stop on his own. He doesn't offer his life so that the disciples would survive the storm. Or does he? I think that's the main importance between the two accounts that we're supposed to feel. Jesus is the greater prophet. Jesus is the better Jonah on many levels. We know how history plays out. Jesus eventually will go on to Golgotha to die on a cross, to go to a tomb for 3 days while Jonah is in the fish for 3 days. While Jonah selfishly offers himself as a sacrifice to save the sailors, to calm the storm, Jesus willingly offers himself as an ultimate sacrifice to save the entire world. Not only to calm a chaotic sea, a storm, but to calm the ultimate thing that the sea is representing even in our story this morning, death, destruction itself. Oh, the irony, church, found in the disciples' words when they wake Jesus. Don't you care that we're perishing? How can that question even be asked? It's Jesus, who we know the rest of the story. We know how the gospel account ends. It is Jesus who is going to hang on the cross, hanging by nails driven through his hands, staring down at the men still holding the hammer, and cries out, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Friends, it was your sin, it was my sin that put him there. Don't you care that we are perishing? Yes, the Lord cares. That's why he has come. That's why he has died, because he cares. Our passage ends with the disciples questioning themselves, "Who then is this?" I think it's interesting that the gospel writer, Mark, doesn't record their answer. He doesn't record how they answer the question just yet. He simply allows us to go away with the question looming. It's almost as if he does that to force the question into the life of the readers, into the life of the hearers. He forces the question upon us. Who then do you say Jesus is? Who then is this? Friends, we are going to go through intense storms. But as Jesus is showing the disciples here, we need not fear them. They may hurt. They most assuredly will hurt, church. But we won't be destroyed by them. We can, in fact, trust the Lord, not only because he will be with us, but because he has already silenced the greatest storms. God's wrath, which would crash over all of us, worse than any storm known to man, has already been wrung out completely by Jesus for those of us who have placed our faith and full trust in him. I pray this morning you would answer the question rightly. Who then is this that calms the storm? This morning, the Lord, King Jesus, beckons us all to himself. Ladies and gentlemen, place your faith, your trust, in the only one who can calm a storm. Let's pray.